Today's reading from the Bible is from 1 Kings, chapter 8, verses 1 to 13, on page 344, on page 344, 1 Kings. The ark brought to the temple. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Athenim, the seventh month. When all the elders of Israel had arrived, the priests took up the Ark, and they brought up the ark to the Lord and the tent of meeting, all sacred furnishings in it. The priests and Levites carried them up, and King Solomon and the entire assembly of Israel that had gathered about him were before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and cattle that they could not be recorded or counted. The priest then brought the Ark of the Lord's covenant to its place in the inner sanctuary of the temple, the most holy place, and put it beneath the wings of cherubim. The cherubim spread their wings over the place of the Ark and overshadowed the Ark and its carrying poles. These poles were so long that their ends could not be seen from the holy place in front of the inner sanctuary, but not from outside the holy place. And they are still there today. There was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priest withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in a dark cloud. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you, a place for you to dwell forever." That's the word of God.
A very good morning, everyone. It'd be really helpful if you can keep that passage open. Let me add my welcome to that of Tim's. I'm just going to sort myself out a little bit while I get in the right places and the right things. And why don't we pray and ask for God's help? Using the words from Matthew chapter 1. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Our Father God, we do say thank you for your life-giving words, and we pray that you would speak to us now as we look at it together. Speak your truth. Help us particularly this day, this morning, to grasp how wonderful a truth of God with us, Emmanuel, and what that means for us, we pray, as we live our lives for you, and as we wait for that day when Jesus comes to bring us home, where it will truly be God with us. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was growing up at home, it felt like there was one film always on at Christmas. One of us would be kind of flicking through the TV times and would inevitably say, "Oh, what a surprise. It's on again. The Wizard of Oz." Now, I guess many of us would have seen the original, and maybe we're more familiar with the new things that have come out, like the Wicked musicals. I think it was the second part of the cinema, if I'm all right. Not my cup of tea. However, there is probably one thing that most of us will know in this room, and that is what Dorothy says. There's no place like home. There's no place like home. Now, I think that actually sums up the main Bible story very well. For just as Dorothy wants to get home to her family in Kansas, or God wants to be with his family in his home of heaven. God wants nothing more than to dwell with his people in everlasting joy, peace, and happiness. Somewhere we can truly say there's no place like home. And as we look at the whole scope of the Bible, we see glimpses of that hope. We've seen it as we've gone through this sermon series over Advent. And we're doing what we call a biblical theology on the truth of God with us. And so that means we're sort of tracing that theme from the beginning to the end, from Genesis to Revelation, to see how it progresses. Because this helps us to think how we live now, considering the past, looking forward to the future to come. Now, we've seen God with us in the Garden of Eden, sadly spoilt by humanity's sin. We've seen God with us in the wilderness, protecting and guiding his people to the promised land of Canaan. We've seen God with us as a prophecy, the hope of Emmanuel, a moment of light in Israel's dark history of spiritual adultery and judgment. And this morning we're looking at God with us in the temple. Now the temple was the pinnacle of God's presence in the Old Testament. It was a progression from its predecessor, the tabernacle. That was a kind of a mobile sanctuary as the Israelites wandered through the wilderness. But with God's people settled in Canaan and its capital of Jerusalem established, the sanctuary could become a permanent residence for God. It was the visible sign that God dwelt with his people. Now, the construction and dedication of the temple are really the peak of Israel as a kingdom. It doesn't get any bigger or better. And our passage this morning comes sort of halfway through this story, with the focus on the Ark of the Covenant being placed into the temple. It's a great moment for Israel because it symbolizes God with us in the land he promised. But actually, this is not the final fulfillment. As much as Solomon says, you know, this is a temple of God forever, well, actually, we see that that is not the case because it's going to progress through. And we see that in our story. Because as soon as those priests, they leave the sanctum, God's glory fills the temple. And his glory blocks the way. It is no entry, and he denies access. And so his people can't come near. This is not God with us, as it should be. But as I said, this is not how the story ends. It doesn't end on this. It would be a pretty sad story if it did. All this is pointing to someone greater and necessary to come. Someone who can provide access to God. Someone who can truly make God with us a reality. Someone who can bring us to live with God in everlasting joy, peace, and happiness. And someone who can bring us to a place where we can truly say there's no place like home. Now, who is that someone? Well, Sunday school answer, it's Jesus. Jesus. He is the true temple. And we're going to see how all this is possible and actually what we should do now while we wait for the glorious future to come. So we've got two headings to think about this morning. The first will come up on the screen. It is God's glorious presence denies us access. God's glorious presence denies us access. Let's read from verse 1. Then King Solomon summoned into his presence at Jerusalem the elders of Israel, all the heads of the tribes, and the chiefs of the Israelite families, to bring up the Ark of the Lord's covenant from Zion, the city of David. All the Israelites came together to King Solomon at the time of the festival in the month of Ephanim, the seventh month. Now, I think it's generally agreed. I did sort of Google this a while back, but I think it's generally agreed that perhaps the most impressive opening ceremony, perhaps in modern memory, was the opening ceremony of the Beijing Olympics in 2008, if some of us, most of us probably remember that, maybe a few younger ones amongst us might not. But apparently there was like 15,000 performers and musicians, drummers, who knows what else, that were involved, so many people. It was full of pomp and ceremony. It was truly a spectacle to behold. Now, I don't know how Solomon's temple ceremony would have compared. It would have been impressive in its own right. Certainly, it was told, many people came. All Israel was summoned to witness this once-in-a-lifetime event. And we don't get much information on whether this was a sort of solemn or respectful or joyous ceremony. But what we are told that there were many sacrifices made, more than could be counted. Clearly, this is quite a very bloody affair. And that might seem a bit grim to us in 2025. But Solomon went far beyond custom and expectation in his effort to honour and praise God on this momentous day. What is also significant about this ceremony is that it took place sort of in festival season. This was the month of Ephanim, which is basically what we would know as September to October. During this time, God's people, they celebrated things like the Feasts of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur as we know it, and the Feast of Tabernacles, also called the Feast of Booths. And it's the last of these festivals that serves as the backdrop of the passage. The Feast of Tabernacles was a major pilgrimage, a festival celebrating the end of the harvest, and it also commemorated the Israelites dwelling in sort of temporary shelters or booths during their wilderness journey after the Exodus from Egypt. And so this was a kind of an appropriate setting for this ceremony, a kind of a passing of the baton, if you like, from the tabernacle to the temple. But actually we read that the tabernacle is not just sort of cast aside or dumped on the rubbish tip, no longer needed, as we might get rid of something old to bring something new into the house. No, it's carefully placed, along with all the sort of sacred furnishings, into the temple. But actually what takes center stage is the Ark of the Covenant. Now, in its own way, the Ark was a kind of reminder of God's faithful promises to be with his people, to be God with us. You see, he was with his people when he powerfully rescued them from Egypt, guiding and protecting them towards the promised land. And Solomon's ceremony was significant because there was a sense in which some 500 years later, this was the sort of culmination of that powerful deliverance. Now, Solomon, he regards the Ark with the reverence it deserves. He transports it just as God commands him to. You know, it's not to be treated like picking up an Amazon package that's just been delivered to your front door. It was transported by these long wooden poles. And those who had to carry it, they kind of carried it on their shoulders. Well, they had to take very special care not to touch the ark itself. We know Solomon would not repeat the error of his father David that we can read about in 2 Samuel 6. And there's a reference for you to go and look up later on. Now, as a reminder of God's presence, the ark went before the people and was taken into the temple. And just to show us, I think if you can bring up, there we go. This is kind of one I prepared earlier, to use a Blue Peter line. This is a sort of plan, of a rough plan of what probably would have been the first temple. So you can see there was the kind of outer court where most people would have observed. And then you've got the inner court where the priests would have done their sacrifices on the altar. And then you've got the inner sanctum of the holy place and the most holy place. And that was where the ark was brought in to. That was the very heart of the sanctum. The place was called holy, set apart from the people. It was separated, those two sort of sections, by a curtain, a great curtain. And only the high priest could go beyond this point, and only once a year for the Day of Atonement. Now, all of this was a gracious symbol of God's presence, but access was limited. And this is further illustrated by what happens next at this ceremony. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud filled the temple of the Lord, and the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. Now, I think that glory is one of the harder biblical words to try to define or describe. It's not kind of easy to illustrate compared to things like grace and mercy, faith and love, because those virtues are quite demonstrative, but much harder to sort of show or quantify glory. Of course, many of us may think of glory in relation to sports teams, especially the good old football chant. You've got glory, glory, Man United, and glory, glory, Tottenham Hotspurs. I guess the one with, it's kind of true of Man United, isn't it, with their success in the 90s and noughties. Well, as for Tottenham, I think it's probably sung more ironically. If you've heard the term Spursy, then you'll know what I mean and just see the highlights from the game last night. But actually, when we think about glory, a better way perhaps is to think about this idea of weightiness. Weightiness. The Hebrew word is Shekinah. So we could say that glory is God's weighty brilliance. It is his radiant outshining of his character and presence. I think we got a really good glimpse of that as we sang that song before the sermon of God's brilliant, radiant, burning glory. I think if I was to teach this in Kids Alive next door, I would illustrate it this way, speaking kind of the glory of a blue whale compared to the glory of a housefly. Yes, a housefly might be marvelous in its function and design, but it doesn't compare to the weighty glory of a blue whale. Now, we barely acknowledge a fly when it's buzzing around, maybe just to sort of flick it away in annoyance. But we would never ignore a blue whale in all its glorious size and weight. And as for God's glory, the one who holds the oceans in his hands, well, to God, that whale would be just a speck. His weighty glory is unmatched. And so often in the Bible, God's glorious presence manifests itself as a sort of thick, weighty cloud. We see God appear in this guise in our passage. The cloud appears and fills the temple as the priests, after placing the ark, they withdraw. And this cloud fills the temple. And this weighty, glorious presence is so imminent, it's so near, that the priests could not go in. They could not perform their duties. Normal service was impossible. You see, the sense of the presence of God was so intense, they could not go in. And God's glorious presence denied them access. Now we know that God is good and that God is love. And so we might ask, why then should an intense presence of goodness and love make the priests feel they could not continue, not go in? Well, because they are not the only virtues of God. God is also holy. Again, wonderfully picked up about by the song we sang earlier. And the holiness of God meant the priests could no longer stand in his presence. The intense sense of the presence of our holy God, it's not a sort of warm and fuzzy feeling. You know, biblical heavyweights like Isaiah, Ezekiel, Peter, John, they felt stricken in the presence of God. And this was not because God forced a sort of uncomfortable feeling upon them, but because they were utterly aware of the vast difference between their sinfulness and the purity of God. Now, friends, this should shape the way that we think about God and his glory. I wonder, have we grasped it at all? Maybe in just some significant degree, the weighty brilliance of God. Do we live our lives in knowledge of his utter holiness compared to our repugnant sin? Do we recognize that? That actually on our own, we cannot stand in his glorious presence. He would just take one look at us and condemn us. And do we see that God would rightly deny us access if we try to draw near? If we don't have this right view of God, then we've completely got God wrong. And that's not a good place to be. The glorious God of the cosmos is not a trivial matter. He's not to be trifled with. He's not to be taken lightly. Now, this news is obviously very serious. But wonderfully, God does not leave us to that peril because he is so gracious and loving and good. And so this leads us to the second heading. See, on our own, God's glorious presence denies us access. But through Christ, his glorious presence provides us access. Now, Solomon's temple ceremony is very much a callback to when the tabernacle was first constructed. Similar events took place. Let me read Exodus 40 and verses 33 to 36. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and the altar and put up the curtain at the entrance of the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Now you see, just like with the temple, when that tabernacle was finished, the same glorious cloud appeared and filled the tabernacle just as it did the temple, and it denied access. Moses, just like those priests, could not go in. Actually, when you finish reading the book of Exodus, you're left with actually a very important question. How can a holy God dwell with his unholy people. Now, to some degree, the answer to that question is the next book of the Bible, Leviticus, that ceremonial law. It's an important book for us to read because it's more than just sort of rites and rules and regulations and rituals. It's about being made holy so that we can draw near to God. It's God's gracious way of being with us. Of course, when we understand how the Bible works fits together, we realize these things were never truly made you holy. We'll get, I think, more of that when we continue, I think, our Hebrew series and see a bit more of that. And actually reading Leviticus and Hebrews together is a very good thing to do. But you see, these are just shadows pointing forwards, symbols. You know, many hundreds of years later, at the dedication of this temple, Israel is still facing the same problem. This is access denied. They can't go in. And so the reality is that the Old Testament temple points us forward to the true temple. And as we said, that is Jesus. Now, if you wouldn't mind, please turn with me to John chapter 1. I think it should be page 1063. I hope I've got that right. And find verse 14. So John chapter 1, and we're looking for verse 14. This is what John says. It's part of his wonderful prologue about Jesus. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Friends, in this verse we see the progression of the temple theme. We move from the Old Testament building to the incarnate Christ. Jesus is God with us, Emmanuel. 2,000 years ago, he dwelt with his people. As John says, he made his dwelling among us. Or more precisely, he pitched his tent among us. And so you see, John connects the coming of Jesus to humanity with God's coming to live with Israel in the tent of the tabernacle. And so simply put, Jesus' human nature, his incarnate body, which he took of the Virgin Mary, was like the sanctuary building. It was a house, a tabernacle, a tent, a temple. And in this residence is the divine Word of God, condescended to dwell there. Christ, both fully God and fully man, displayed his divine glory, his glorious presence to the world. He was the visible sign that at that time, God lived among his people. And John and the other apostles were a witness to this glory. As he says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, what was that glory the apostles saw? We might think it was his ministry before his death, such as the powerful miracles he performed, turning water into wine, feeding the 5,000, raising Lazarus from the grave. Or maybe John meant the transfiguration, when Christ's appearance changed and his clothes became like lightning. Maybe it was Jesus' authoritative word, proclaiming the kingdom of God, driving out demons. Or maybe it was just simply his good and gracious character shown to the people he lived amongst. Well, I think we could say yes to all those things, wonderful things. But it's more than this. Because remember that this is the prologue of John, which was written after Jesus returned to heaven. And so ultimately it was after Jesus' life, death, resurrection and ascension that the apostles of Jesus truly saw and understood his glory. We only need to actually go to the next chapter to see chapter 2 verse 19. It should be just over the page. Here's the setting. Jesus comes to the temple and rightly drives out the moneylenders. And this infuriates the religious leaders, and he gets into a bit of a dispute with them. They demand a sign to prove his authority. And Jesus says to them, verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days." Now, of course, the leaders think you're very earthly, worldly. You know, what are you talking about? This has taken us years to build. But John says he's speaking about his body. And again, this is sort of after the fact. He and the other apostles could not only sort of grasp the truth of Jesus' glory after all that had taken place. He makes that comment in verse 22. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said, and they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. You see, Jesus, as the true temple, it was just not just a sort of fun little jaunt down to earth, a bit of an adventure, coming to live amongst us. It was the most necessary moment at that point in history. For through his glorious presence, he provided access to God. Because we see, don't we, at his death, his glorious death, he gave his life as a perfect offering, a glorious atoning sacrifice for our sin. Far greater than the multitude of sacrifices carried out at that temple dedication. You see, through his death, he opened the way to God. If you remember that plan that had the altar, and sometimes people see things like this and think this is an altar. No, this is a table. This is a meal table, which we'll be sharing in a moment. Participating, remembering what Christ had done, because we don't need an altar anymore, because Christ has paid the ultimate sacrifice. Now we can share and remember that together over bread and wine. And of course, the sign of that access being made comes with the curtain in that temple. Because when it was all finished and Christ gave up his spirit, he gave his final breath, that curtain that barred the way was torn in two from top to bottom. Access was provided. And this great work was vindicated by Christ, by his glorious resurrection. You see, Jesus wasn't just resuscitated, he was raised bodily to resurrection life. And his disciples, they witnessed that, the raised, resurrected Jesus, that glory. And wonderfully, Jesus offers that life to us if we put our trust in him. Now, if you haven't done so, why not do that this very day? What is stopping you? There is no greater Christmas gift than Jesus and experiencing the everlasting joy of God with us. Now, one thing we often overlook as Christians is the importance of the ascension. Jesus' glorious return to his Father, it validates his authority. It shows us where he comes from. And just as he left earth in the glory cloud, one day he will return in the same way. This is the promise he has made to us. But as we wait for that glorious day, we need to live our lives as Christ wants us to. Although Jesus has returned to his Father in heaven, wonderfully, he has not left us alone. He gave us his Spirit to dwell in the hearts of every believer. You see, in these last days, we, the church, as one body, are the temple now. And we're to live lives of holiness. God says, "Be holy, for I am holy." So what's it going to look like for you over this sort of festive season and into the new year to be God's temple? Have a think about a few things. Consider your time with the Lord. Don't say you're too busy. Make it a priority to set up the day. We've been looking at the fruit of the Spirit in our smaller local groups this term. Are we praying that the Holy Spirit would work powerfully in us so that we see that fruit lived out with our loved ones, our friends, our relationships? And so over the Christmas holidays, how will we treat our parents? How will we treat our spouses? How will we treat our children? How will we treat our siblings? How will we treat our relatives? How will we treat our friends? How will we treat our colleagues? And how will we treat our neighbours? Another thing to think about. How will we treat our bodies? The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honour God with your bodies." See, because of what Jesus has done for you, because of the way he lived his life, consider how you will live as God's temple. Again, think about that, perhaps with alcohol, with your girlfriend or your boyfriend, with the things that you watch, with what you say, with what you perhaps post on social media. Even consider what you eat. I have to say that as someone who's already had 3 Christmas dinners in December, so another one coming on Thursday, or Friday maybe for me. But yeah, we've got to think about that too. Are we living holy, set-apart lives? Now, as we wait for the Lord Jesus to return, we are to live those holy lives just as he did. Now, we are not always going to get it right, and that's okay, because we have a merciful and gracious God who forgives. And we have a God with us who helps us. His Spirit is doing a wonderful work in us, a great work of what we call sanctification, making us more like Jesus every day. Pray that he would. And we can look forward that one day Christ will return in the glory cloud. And we will be invited into his dwelling place. We will have access into his glorious presence, where we will be made like him forever. But you see, there will be no temple building in the new creation. John says in Revelation 21, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." See, this, not that temple that Solomon was perhaps slightly bragging about, maybe. This is God with us forever. Everlasting joy, peace, and happiness with Jesus and all who trust in him. There is nowhere greater where we can truly say there's no place like home. So let's live our lives this day and moving forwards as Jesus would want. live those holy lives as his temple now, as we wait for that glorious day to come. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we're just amazed by your goodness, your glory. And we pray, Lord, that we would really grasp your holiness, that brilliant weightiness, that actually without Jesus, it is a terrible place to be. But we thank you for so much for Jesus, who came into this world, became nothing, and gave his life for us, so that we might have access to you. What wonderful news that is. And we pray in light of that you would help us to live rightly, to be your holy people, those temples, that we might encourage one another, please you, and be a ray of light to this dark world. Help us to do that day by day as we wait for the Lord's glorious return. And we really look forward to that day with real hope and excitement. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.